And everyone, it's that time again. I know
letting people see Jesus in us is certainly a core component of what we've been talking about, of living out our mission on a daily basis. And so I know it's up there. I was going to quiz you, but I thought the slide will probably get up there before I can ask you. But so you can read the slide. It makes it easier for you. But what is our mission? What have we been talking about for the last couple of weeks? What are we here for? We are here to equip. No. See, I said a different word, right? Influencing people to fully follow Jesus, right? Influencing people to fully follow Jesus, letting them see Jesus in us as we live our own lives following him and then seeking to help others to do the same, because we believe firmly that that is the best life we can live. There is no better, more fulfilling life than a life of following the one who created everything and who gave everything for us so that we could become a part of God's family. So as we've been talking about influencing people to fully follow Jesus, we've been talking about helping people move from where we are to where God wants us to be. And we described where we are as being self-centered, focused on ourselves. And it's not a great place to be. And yet it's something that we all struggle with to some degree. There's something in us that consistently wants a life that's all about us. And so God frees us from that and calls us out of that. Says, no, I have something better for you. I want to move you from being self-centered to being Christ-centered. And as you live that life, as you live a life that's all about and for someone else, you can live the best life that you can possibly live. We've talked over the last 2 weeks about what it means to be Christ-centered, to live a Christ-centered life. One based on community. And we talked about the idea of not me, but we, and a deep commitment to the family. And I've seen, even over the last couple of weeks, and you probably are aware of this too, that sometimes, oftentimes, our demonstration of commitment to one another happens in crisis. Have you seen that? That's often the time where we have greater opportunity to let people know how much we care about them, that we're there for them. It means so much to know that you're not going through something alone. And so, as a church family, may we be people who are there for one another, have that deep commitment to family. We talked last week about generosity, the idea of not mine but ours, sharing what has been given to me with others, simply sharing God's blessings, understanding that everything I have and everything I am really is the result of God's blessing in my life, and therefore he has called me to be a sharer of those blessings to those who are around me. That's part of letting people see Jesus in us. And that doesn't certainly just apply to our material or financial resources, that's a part of it, but also our time. Our talents, the words that we say, our tongue, we talked about those things last week, and we need to be actively engaged in being generous people. And then today, we're going to talk about the topic of maturity, and we want to frame it in a certain way. Maturity can mean a lot of different things. We all want to grow and become more mature in our lives. We use that kind of as a word. If somebody's immature, it's obviously viewed as a negative thing, but sometimes in life, as you grow, you just become more mature with more life experiences, more opportunities. And so when we talk about it along these lines, we're talking about not for me, but for him. Maturity means living a life that's not all about myself, but understanding that it's a life being lived for him. And that means actively engaging in Jesus's mission of transforming people. Understanding that Jesus has a mission for us in this world and that we actively engage in that. Because we can be a people of community and we can be a people of generosity and still not really engage fully in what God's mission for us is in helping and being a partnering with him in transforming other people's lives, even as we continue to be transformed. So those who demonstrate maturity in the sense that we're talking about live life not for me, but for him and for his purposes. And as you read through the New Testament especially, and you see a lot of analogies of where God wants to move people. And he uses words like he wants to move people from being lost to being found. Nobody really, well, some of you like to be lost because you like to try to find new ways to get out of things. But most of us don't really like to be lost, right? We want to get somewhere on time. We get lost. It's not a good thing. We'd rather be found than lost. He moves us from darkness to light. And we're going to see that in the story we're going to look at today, that we were in spiritual darkness, and God brings us into light and understanding of who he is and the world and where we fit. There's an analogy that God uses of moving us from slavery to freedom. And I know those are loaded words today, but in biblical days, slavery was a common thing. And the idea of being trapped is really the idea to being set free. And that's what God wants us to do. And many times we don't even realize that we're trapped. And God opens our eyes to realize, wow, there's something better. And we get to walk out because Jesus has set us free into a life of freedom. We get to move from being outside the family to being inside. You see, not everybody is a part of God's family. The doors are wide open and God's invitation is to everybody, but there's a decision that has to be made. And when that decision gets made about placing our faith in Christ, the only one who can gain us entrance into the family of God, then we come in with all the benefits of being a part of God's family. We get to be a part of what he's doing in that sense. And then perhaps the strongest one, moving us from death to life. Spiritually being separated from God because of our sin, to being connected with God, to having his life flowing through us, not just now, but for eternity. Why? Because of what Jesus has done for us. God continually desires to bring transformation into people's lives. And many of us, if in this room, have experienced that transformation that only he and he alone can bring. But this morning I want to use another example from the life of Jesus, of living out his mission and the mission that he now has entrusted to us, really an example of what maturity looks like. And it's a story about a blind man, and it's interesting, the story is found in John chapter 9. If you would like to turn there, I'd encourage you to do that. It's on page 1061 in the Pew Bible, if you can follow along. And in this chapter, it's not rushed, it's not a summary, we get a nice long telling of the story. A lot of dialogue that goes on here. And it's a whole chapter in John's gospel devoted to this individual and how Jesus interacted with him and then his interactions with others. And first we need to understand that blindness is not uncommon in that day. It was something that was found fairly regularly. It was often viewed as a judgment from God, as with any kind of deformity or abnormality that people might have, were often viewed as God's judgment. So the question would also be asked, what did you do that God did this to you? You know, the old question that Job and his friends, right? Job's friends gathered around him, and basically their question kept being, Job, you had to do something for God to do this to you. And as the same, the people in this story are also, they may not be so familiar with the Job story and some of the questions that they're asking. And usually, if you were blind or had some other difficulty, it resulted in the person being in a dependent situation. In this case, this person is a beggar, someone who begs from other people to survive. And that's what he does, day in and day out. In this particular situation, he's begging outside of the temple, which would be a common place for people to congregate because the thinking would be those who are coming or going from the temple out of the religious duty or piety would be more apt to share of their resources with someone who was in need. It'd be similar to if any of you, and I know this was years ago, the Billy Graham Crusade was here in Philadelphia, or the Harvest events that they had in Philadelphia. Large groups of Christians go to those, and those would be natural places for people to ask for money because they're thinking you might be more likely to give than other people. So we would still, a Christian concert or something like that, any kind of place like that might be a place where they would go. And that's exactly where this man was. And so Jesus is coming out of the temple, his disciples are with him, and it's a Sabbath. It's a Sabbath day, and that's going to bear some in the story as well. So with that as our background, let's jump into the story, chapter 9, verse 1. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. So this has been his reality since the beginning. He's never known what it means to see something. He has lived in literal darkness his entire life. And that's going to be a motif in this story. Blind from birth, his disciples notice the man and they ask Jesus. And I think the idea is that they recognize him. He's a known entity. And people knew that he was blind from birth. And that's also going to be important. And they asked Jesus a question. They said, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, the thinking would be, even though he was born blind, and they obviously knew that about him, how could he then have sinned to cause it if he was born blind? There was actually a thinking that you could sin in utero and actually have results come upon you, or your parents could sin and their sin could be visited upon you and you receive the judgment. So they're trying to find out. Their question is, Jesus, why is this guy been born blind? Why did this happen? And their assumption is that somebody did something wrong, and therefore he's bearing the consequence. And they want to know who. How does this work? And I think for a lot of us, we either run into or can often have this same idea of thinking. That if something bad happens in our lives or in someone that we care about, someone that we know, we automatically jump to the assumption, well, they must have done something and this is karma. What goes around comes. This is God getting them, punishing them, dealing with them. Now, when we go off track from what God wants, does God chasten us, discipline us to bring us back? Absolutely. He will do that. But we need to be clear that not everything that happens is a direct result of individual sin. And Jesus wants to make that clear in this situation when he answers their question. And he says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Now, he doesn't mean that they're sinless. That's not his point. His point is they didn't do something that caused this. That's what Jesus is saying. This is not the result of an individual sin where God said, you did this, so therefore I'm doing this to you. But let me tell you why, because that's really what they want to know. Why? Jesus goes on to says, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And I think we need to wrestle with this a little bit. That God will actually allow bad things to happen in people's lives to demonstrate his glory and power. Are we okay with that? Are you okay with that if your child's born blind or with some other difficulty? And God might say to you, actually, I've allowed this to happen so that I can display my power and glory in your child's life and in your life. I don't think it's an easy question for us to answer. But from Jesus' point of view, there are times where God's saying, no, I've allowed this suffering, this difficulty, because I want to display God has something in mind for this man's life. Jesus then goes into verse 4, kind of an aside, it seems like. He says, as long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, he had just talked a couple chapters earlier and declared himself to be the light of the world. So he's referring back to this. But think about it in the context of physical light and darkness. Jesus is talking about spiritual light and darkness. And that's going to be important in this story because Jesus is going to move from the physical to the spiritual. But notice, Jesus is saying, we must do the works of him who sent me. He just said the works of God might be displayed in him. So something's going to happen. Jesus is going to be a part of it. And he's doing it as a result of being sent by the God who does amazing things, his Father. And that's also going to be important as we work through the story. So he says this, and then he does something. He spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Now we read that and we're like, what? Why would you do that? First of all, I mean, he's blind, so he can't see necessarily exactly what Jesus is doing. But even as in our day, this would be viewed as gross. Okay, nobody's really looking to have somebody spit on their eyes. But to understand a little bit more, there was some thinking that if you were some kind of miracle worker, that you know, your spit or things like that had some kind of like magical properties of healing. Now, it makes me wonder why Jesus would do that, kind of maybe play into that a little bit. Maybe he's going to show that, no, I actually have the real power of healing. Honestly, I don't know why he chose to do it this way. I don't know. But that's what he did. And then he tells the man, because the man doesn't see immediately. He says to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam. And this word means sent. The word Siloam means sent. Another play on words. God, Jesus is going to portray himself as the one sent from the Father to do the Father's works. And he sends this man to this pool called sent to go and to wash. Now, the pool of Siloam was the only consistent water source inside the city. It was only one that source was outside of the city and flowed in. And this was through Hezekiah's tunnel that was built hundreds of years earlier. It was flowing water, so it could be used for ceremonial cleansing. You couldn't use stagnant water for cleansing. It had to be moving water, living water. When Jesus talks about living water, their view of living water was water that was flowing. And you can actually go and see the Pool of Siloam today. It was discovered in 2004. Excavations reveal that the pool was 225 feet wide and that steps existed on at least three sides of the pool. As you can see in the picture, a portion of the pool on the left, on my right-hand side here, as I'm looking at it, remains unexcavated because that belongs to a Greek Orthodox church and they have a garden on it and they didn't want people digging to ruin their garden. So you can see like a literal, the pool steps go down and it would be much bigger if they excavated the entire thing. But that is something that you can actually go and see today. So this is where the man goes, and he goes down into the water and he washes. And the scriptures say he came home seeing. You have to wonder what this man's expectation was. First of all, if you look in a map of Jerusalem, and I won't show it to you, the temple will say is up here, the pool's down here. He had quite a ways to go to get from one to the other. And as a blind individual, that's not an easy thing to navigate. Did he have someone that was helping him? Did he do it on his own? We don't know. But he got from one place to the other. It took some faith for him to exercise in action to do what Jesus had asked him to do. He gets to the pool, and I mean, really, what would you be thinking? Is this really going to work? Like, why am I even doing this? Or maybe he had a hope that, you know what, this could be it. This could be this time in my life when everything changes, when I have never been able to see and I might actually be able to see. And as he washes, he all of a sudden, his eyes are open. Could you imagine? Could you imagine seeing your hands as you're washing for the very first time? Could you imagine looking in the water and seeing a reflection of your face, something that you've never seen in your entire life? This man's life was changed. It was transformed. And some of you have experienced things like this, or in your family members, you understand that this is something that just, it is life transforming. And it's noticed by others. Verse 8, his neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claim that he was. So now all of a sudden, they know him. He's a known entity. And there's people who are witnessing saying, "Wait a minute, this guy was blind. Now he can see. Is this the same guy? But he sure looks like the same guy. He talks like the same guy." Others said, "No, he only looks like him." So there's this debate. Yeah, it looks like him, but it's not really him because nobody who's blind can now see. So that's impossible. So it can't be him. It's got to be somebody else. I love it. He chimes in, but he himself insisted, "I'm the guy. It's me. I am the one who's been begging my entire life. I'm the one who was blind for it's me. And I can see you all now. I can see you." Well, then the natural question, if it is you, and if you were blind, which we know you were, and now you can see, which we can see, I'm sure everybody was like, "How many fingers do I have up?" Right? Let's test this guy. Let's see. Let's make sure. Right? So their next obvious question, "How then were your eyes open?" they asked. He replied, "The man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." He recounts the story. He accurately portrays what has happened. He doesn't add to it. He doesn't make up anything. Look, this is what happened. You can believe it or not, but this is exactly what took place. And I'm sure that raised a whole bunch more questions. Was there something magical about the water? Was there something magical about the mud? Who's this Jesus? Maybe they already knew who he was. Could this really have happened? "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know." Remember, Jesus had sent him to wash, and now there was a separation. He's not with Jesus anymore. So they brought him to the Pharisees, this man who'd been blind, because they're the religious leaders. They're the ones who are able to determine what is really going on. Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath, and that's going to be a problem. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. They begin to question him. So his neighbors have questioned him. Now the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are questioning him. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Second time telling a story. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." You see, Jesus making mud would be in violation of their rules for the Sabbath. That would be considered work. And you weren't allowed to work on the Sabbath. And so Jesus had violated that. So therefore, their conclusion is, he has violated the Sabbath, therefore he cannot be from God. Because nobody who is really from God would do such a thing. But the others asked a very interesting question. "How can a sinner perform such signs?" Okay, you say he's not from God, but he just made a blind man see. So, and they're divided, as so many were about Jesus. Well, then they turn again to the blind man. He's there. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "All right, my opinion, he's a prophet." And in saying that, he's saying, "I believe that this man was sent from God. That's what he's saying. That's what a prophet would be, okay? So that's what he believes about him at this point. He doesn't really know much else about him, but he believes he's got to be sent from God. He's come to that conclusion. So verse 18, they revert back. They still did not believe that he'd been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. So now they're doing their investigative background check. Is this your son, they asked? Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he can now see? So they bring in the man's parents. They're now there, and they're now questioning them. And they say, we know he is our son. They're going to answer two out of the three questions because they're smart. So the first one, is he your son? Yes, we know he is our son. Was he born blind? Yes, he was born blind. We are certain of those two things. But as to number three, which was, by the way, how is it that now he can see? Their answer is this, verse 21, but how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. And then we're told why. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who already decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue, which means they would lose all social position in the community. Being put out of the synagogue, being like excommunicated, that was their social and religious center of life. If you were kicked out of that was a big deal. And they didn't want that to happen, and so they're not going to answer that question in a way that might offend the religious leaders who have the authority to make that decision. And so they say, listen, he's old enough, you can ask him. Now, old enough probably means he's at least 20. You had to be at least 20 to be counted in the census and things like that. So we're probably talking about a man who's at least 20, could be older. We don't know how old he is exactly. But imagine that, at least 20 years of not being able to see, and now he's able to. So, a second time, they summon the man who'd been blind. So they bring him back. Give glory to God by telling the truth. This is what they would say when they thought you were lying. So they would say, don't lie to God. Okay? We know you're lying, so don't lie to God. Because that goes badly for you. So give glory to God. Tell the truth, is what they're saying. And then they go on to say, we know this man is a sinner. So they have made up their minds. They've identified Jesus as in the category of sinners. So what they want to be very clear is so, and you don't want to go against us, right? That's the idea. Heavy pressure is being, they have already decided and they want this man to line up with their already assumed belief. But look at his response. He replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. That's not my call to make. In fact, you religious leaders are kind of, that's what kind of your job. Obviously, you're declaring him one. I don't know. But here's what I do know. I was blind, but now I see. I couldn't see. He did something, and now I can see. That I can tell you with firm conviction. They asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? See, now this is where I like this guy. As a guy who's somewhat sarcastic in nature, I confess this to you, I appreciate this man. He answered, I have told you already, and you did not listen. This is the religious leaders he's talking to. He's starting to get a little snarky. Why do you want to hear it again? And then here it comes. Do you want to become his disciples too? Remember, they've already declared him a sinner. Do you want to become his disciples? Is that why you want to know? Do you want to follow this guy? He already knows their answer to this. Then they, and this is the mature response, by the way, hurled insults at him. Because if you can't defeat somebody's argument, you just insult them, right? We all know that that's how it works. You don't have a good argument to come back, you attack them. And that's basically what they do. And said, you are this fellow's disciple, not us. You must be this guy's follow. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, and he did. But as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. So how, in other words, the inference is, how can we know that he's been sent from God? So the man answers, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. And look at the logic that he employs here. We know that God does not listen to sinners. In fact, they would say that as well. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. Healings of people who were born blind were virtually unknown. This was remarkable. If this man were not from God, He could do nothing. So follow his logic. We know that God listens to people who do his will, and God's ideas works through them. This man did something that only God could do. So therefore, he must be from God. That's basically his logical argument. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Again, his conclusion is clearly he has been sent from God. To this, they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth." Which is interesting, goes back to Jesus' answers to his disciples. This sin, this blindness is not because of sin, either his or his parents. "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Now, the idea of threw him out means he was thrown out of the synagogue. Now, we don't know for how long this was, if it was a long period, if it was for the rest of his life. But he was thrown out and not viewed well by the religious leaders. And I find that interesting that his life has been changed by Jesus. After 20 or so plus years of being blind, of living in literal darkness, he now is living in light. He can see for the first time physically in his life. His life is changed. He'll now be able to participate in things in the community and in religious life that he couldn't participate in before. And as quickly as all those doors are swung open to him, they're swung back shut. He loses it. Because he basically stands up for Jesus against the religious leaders. And all those new access that he has to life in the community now is being threatened because of his willingness to tell the story of what Jesus did in his life. He lost it as quickly as he gained it. But I think in his mind he would say, "It's worth it because I can still see. I still live with the transformation that Jesus brought to my life." And the story could certainly end here. Jesus has done a miracle. People have witnessed this miracle. People are asking who he is and questioning that. Some are believing, some are not. That's a common theme that we see. And the story could wrap up and we could move on. But I believe that the most important part of the story is still to come. And this is so vital for us to understand. And this fits with us living a life of maturity, a life on mission with Jesus. Notice what Jesus does. Jesus doesn't leave it there. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, the idea was Jesus went looking for him. He said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he used a phrase that would be very well known to be the one sent from God. "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. This one that's different than anybody else. "Tell me so that I may believe in him. What you say to me, I'm going to trust. I'm going to believe. Because you did something that no one else could do. You gave me sight." And Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And for the second time in his life, in a fairly short span, his life was changed and radically transformed. And this is what I don't want us to miss. That even more important than Jesus giving this man his physical sight, bringing him out of physical darkness into physical light, was Jesus' care and compassion to go back and find this man, to make sure that his work in this man's life was completed, which was more important than bringing him from blindness to seeing, was bringing him from spiritual blindness to spiritual sight, to recognize who Jesus was and to place his faith in him, because that transformed his life even greater than physical sight would. That transformed his eternity. And that's what Jesus was about. All the miracles that he did were about pointing people to himself and his Father as the means of having this relationship with God that would bring ultimate transformation, of bringing people out of spiritual darkness into spiritual light, so that they could experience the true work of God. Yes, Jesus loved people. He cared for people. He did physical things for people. But it was always meant to lead towards the spiritual, so that they might have true life. Jesus was interested in much more than this man's physical healing. He wanted to heal him spiritually, to invite him into his family. And you see, maturity means that I live each day like I am not here for me, but for something greater. To help other people know and follow the one, the only one who gives life, who changes everything, And in order to do that, as the song that they just sang before this message, we want to let people see Jesus in us. And yes, that may be through the things that we do and the help that we offer and the way that we are generous and we show compassion and all the things that God wants us to show. But all of that ultimately is to lead to something greater. It's all meant to lead to something greater. It's one of the reasons why I really appreciate that in the shoebox ministry you just heard about, that they put in each shoebox the message of the gospel. Because just a gift, as great as that is, and as wonderful as that is for a child to receive, and as good as they feel receiving it, that's not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is that their spiritual destiny will be transformed, that they might know Jesus. And that's why we're here too. We all need to be changed by Jesus. Every single one of us. Everyone needs it. The person who serves you your coffee, the mechanic who fixes your car, the mail carrier who stops at your house almost every day, the pet groomer that you see every once in a while, the gas station attendant, the waiter or waitress at the restaurant that you like to go to, the classmate that you sit next to or you share a locker with every day, your teammate that you practice with and play games with and spend time on a bus with, the neighbor who lives right next door to you, the friend that you hang out with, the person that you go to the gym with or meet there to work out with, the person in your family, the family member who doesn't yet know Jesus. We are called to serve these individuals, always with the goal of saying, Jesus, use this to allow me to share the life-giving message of who you are. Because that's really what transforms people. That's what transforms people, and that's what we are to be about. There's a similar scene in the book of Acts, and as we walk through this, we're going to move towards taking communion together as a family this morning. Peter and John have just healed a lame man at the temple who couldn't walk and been brought in for questioning by the Jewish leaders. This includes Annas, the high priest, his family. Caiaphas is there. These are the same guys who interrogated Jesus. This is an intimidating group of people. Peter and John are brought before them, and the question is this: by what power or what name did you do this? Very similar to the question that the blind man was being asked. And listen to their response. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, here it is, rulers and elders of the people, people who could have us killed. That's who he's talking to. If we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Now, Peter said it. I think John was on board, but you got to wonder if John was like, Peter, tone it down. This could be our lives you're talking about. These are the people who killed Jesus. To which the natural response is, so what? They killed him. He came back to life. I have nothing to fear from anybody if we're on the side of Jesus. He can bring people back from the dead if he wants to. And they make this bold statement. And then they say this. Peter says this. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. They were convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that the only way to enter into the family of God, the only way to have your sins forgiven, the only way to let go of guilt and shame, the only way to have eternal life was through Jesus. Jesus made similar statements. He's the one who started it by saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The question is, do we believe that? Because we live in a culture where we're told regularly that it doesn't really matter so much what you believe. Just be really sincere in your belief, and we'll all get there eventually. Jesus flew in the face of that and saying, no, there is only one way. It is exclusive, but the good news is it's open. It's open to anyone who would receive and come in faith. And that's what Peter and John believed, because that's what Jesus taught. Now, they can't deny the man can walk, this lame man. He's standing right there. So they decide not to punish Peter and John, but they say, we're going to ban them from speaking the name of Jesus. That's really the issue. We don't want these guys talking in the name of Jesus. And so they bring them back and they say, you can't do this anymore. And then verse 19, but Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we've made up our minds. We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. You guys are asking us to stay quiet about a historical fact that we experience. This isn't something that was written in a book somewhere. This isn't something we just heard from somebody else. We saw him with our eyes. We touched him. We know that he was dead and he's now alive. And you want us to be quiet about it? We can't be quiet about that. And for us today, that statement still rings out there for us. We have experienced the risen, resurrected Jesus. If you've come to faith in Christ, he has brought change and transformation to your life. You've come to experience that he is alive and he changes people. We cannot be silent about that. It is not unloving to tell people about Jesus. We can do it in an unloving way, but it is the most loving thing we can do because he is the only one who can rescue them. Just like he's the only one who could rescue us. We cannot deny what has happened. And I would say that if we know a guy who could predict his own death and resurrection and then pull it off, that we might want to listen to him. That's what I'm choosing in my life. And he is continuing, has brought and continues to bring transformation to me that I can explain in no other way other than the work of God in my life. And I know I'm not alone. And we need to be ready by our acts and our words to simply demonstrate that, because other people need to know that too. That's what it looks like to live a life of maturity. And I'm so thankful that through Christ's act of extreme generosity, we could become a spiritual family, all based on an undeniable fact, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that's what we're going to remember right now. Could the ushers please prepare and bring and serve the bread? While the bread is being passed, let me just challenge us with these questions. Are you part of the family? Have you accepted Jesus' invitation and come through faith, believing that he is the only one who can rescue you from the things that you've done wrong that are offensive to God and set you free for a life that's greater than a life just about yourself? Have you made that decision? Because if not, this is a great time to do it. And the one who came back from the dead invites you to become a part of his forever family. And what we're about to do is to remember his death and resurrection, that he sacrificed his body and his blood on that cross for us. Are you part of the family? Have you experienced God's life-changing love and power? Because if you haven't in that way, just know that's what he wants for you. That's what we want for you as followers of Jesus. And what a great opportunity right now to say, God, I recognize that Jesus is the only one who can rescue me. And I choose to place my faith just to trust him to do that. There's nothing really magical about it. It's really a decision of the heart that you make that you can express through your words, but it's something that changes your reality. It brings you from spiritual darkness into spiritual light. It transforms you for now and for eternity. And that only comes through faith in Jesus. If you haven't made that decision, could I challenge you to make that right now? To make that decision and then to take communion as a follower of Jesus and join the rest of us who have already made that decision and take it as a reminder of what it costs for us to have that freedom and that life. It cost Jesus his very life. So in the next moment as the bread is continuing to be passed, would you just take a moment to just quietly reflect on that yourself? Maybe bow your head, close your eyes, talk to God. And express that. And in a moment, I'll lead us in taking the bread together. Father, thank you that you care about us. Thank you that you made us. You made us for a specific purpose. That your great love for us means that you sent Jesus to come to this earth to take our place so that we could have freedom and forgiveness and life. Thank you that you care about our physical needs, but you care even more about our spiritual condition. And you so deeply desire for each one of us and each one of the people that we interact with to be a part of your family. And so thank you for making a way. Thank you for opening our eyes to see the truth. And thank you for the transformation you've already brought and that you're continuing to bring in our lives. Lord, for those of us in this room who are followers of you, we know we're not there yet. But we are grateful to be a part of your family because of what Jesus has done. And even to address you, Father, is such a privilege. Thank you for that. For those here this morning, Lord, who may have never placed their faith and trust in Jesus as the only one who can give them life eternal, who can set them free, who can forgive them, may your Spirit do his work in their hearts and lives. And if that's you this morning, would you just express your desire to trust Christ, to trust Jesus as your Savior, as your Rescuer, and then take with the rest of us knowing that you are forgiven and you've been set free and he will continue to set you free and bring about that transformation. What a glorious blessing that is. Thank you, Father. Thank you. And now let's take of the bread together in faith, thanking Jesus for what he has done for us. Let's distribute the cup. As we take this cup, it is a reminder of the blood of Jesus. Because the Old Testament was clear as without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sins. And so because Jesus was willing to give his life, we can be forgiven. That's what we remember. The most powerful transaction in the history of the world occurred on that cross. And we remember that this morning with gratitude, with solemnness, but with great gratitude and joy, knowing the effect that it has for us and knowing that God wants that effect on so many more around us. And he wants to use us to be a part of that in partnership with him. So let's take in faith together. Thank you, Jesus, for your willingness to come, for your willingness to give your life for us in obedience to your Father, knowing the outcome, knowing that you would win the day, and that by being partnered with you, by being part of your family, we get to win too. Thank you so much for that. And as we sing this powerful song together, Amazing Grace, may we truly be in awe of the grace that you have extended to us. In your name, amen.